And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
Welcome to another Genesis study, number 86. We're going to work our way through Genesis chapter 45, verse by verse, and we're just going to see how far we go. And we'll start by giving a hillbilly holler out to Sister Karen Dunleavy. And she's a longtime friend on social media and watches the studies and listens and or watches, and we appreciate her. Want to send out a hillbilly holler. And I also want to mention the shirt. There are some folks out there who pay attention to what I wear, and this is a shirt that was given to me. It says, I'm in the Lord's Army, and it's a witness wear shirt type thing, and we appreciate those of you who keep me in new clothes or slightly used. I mean, I'm not saying that to be mean. There have been a couple of times people sent me something and said, hey, found this at the thrift store, paid a buck for it. Here you go. And I love it. And I know for a fact that most of my clothes come from the thrift store because I bought a lot of them. And certain things I won't wear, so don't send me t-shirts, like white t-shirts. I'll wear t-shirts, like pocket collar t-shirts, but not white t-shirts. No underwear. And I don't buy socks. And I don't think I've ever bought shoes. That's just too much. But when it comes to shirts and jackets and pants, and I don't know that I've ever bought a hat there either. The head lice thing always kind of concerns me. But anyway, really appreciate those of you who love me enough to send me something every once in a while to keep me looking decent. And with that, I want to get right into the study, because like I said, we're just going to leave off where we leave off, and we got a lot of great stuff the Lord's given us in Genesis chapter 45. So, Lord, we just ask that you do help us again as we study. Thank you for those who have been writing and telling us they have learned so much as we have sought to simply teach your word to help people understand the book of Genesis, which unlocks the key to understanding the other 65 books of the Bible. And so we just thank you and ask for your help, and that you would comfort those who need the comfort, and give clarity of mind for those who are distracted, and that all we do and say would be to the glory and praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who we hope to see very soon. We'd like to see him before I'm done with this study. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're picking up at the end of the incredible ending of Genesis chapter 44. We saw Judah step up and serve as a type of the Lion of Judah, who's Jesus Christ. He was making intercession, playing the mediator between Joseph the judge and his brethren, interceding on their behalf, and offering to be a substitute for Benjamin. If you didn't see that study, it's number 85. Go back and watch it. Got to see that. And that's where we pick up, and a beautiful scene now, as Joseph, well, let's just read verse 1, and then we'll get right into this. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. This really is an amazing scene. Can't say I've ever seen anything that Hollywood's ever done to do it justice, or not even just Hollywood. I've seen other productions and things. It's just an amazing moment in the Bible. You know, the Bible is the best book on earth, beyond it being so full of eternal truths that we need for salvation, beyond the Bible prophecies of the first coming and the second coming and all the other prophecies in there. Beyond all those things that are so important, just the stories. And I've heard folks like Peter Ruckman and Lester Roloff, preachers that you wouldn't know that I could name who through the years have said this. But they, everything you see on television, everything decent, everything worth seeing on television, everything worth reading in books, stole everything they got from the Bible. The Bible is the original book that all other books, if it's worth reading at all, borrowed from. And so we begin chapter 1 with this touching scene. Joseph just couldn't, it says, could not refrain himself. He couldn't hold it back. And he just breaks down. And we would do well to note what, it's probably a number of things. I've heard people teach that it's, you know, this is why Joseph broke down or that. We can't read his mind. I really can't stand it when people try to psychoanalyze Bible characters, let alone anybody else. Psychoanalysis is a lot of bunk for the most part, psychobabble. But there are a number of things playing in play here, and I just think, you know, it's safe to say they all played some part. First of all, the fact that Judah stepped up like that, I think that had to break Joseph's heart a little bit. He remembers Reuben and Judah especially not really orchestrating this thing that got him sold into slavery. And the fact that he was willing to stand as a replacement for Benjamin, who Joseph loves so much, who's so dear to his heart. Then, you know, hearing Judah speak about this brother that's dead, he doesn't realize he's looking at him. He thinks that's Zaphnath Paaneah, Egyptian prince. And so he's talking about this brother that's dead, and their mother who's dead. And he has no idea he's talking to the very brother he's speaking about. And Joseph does know this, of course. And it has to just tear him up. And I imagine he saw the regret on Judah's face. Judah, it seems very sincere. And the rest of the brethren by this point have made indication that they it weighs heavy on them. And then he talks about Joseph's frail father, Jacob, Israel, that's still back in the old country, and Joseph hasn't seen him for decades. And so that all that had to be like a flood of thoughts and emotions, and it simply broke Joseph down. And of course, Joseph is a type of Jesus. What should this remind you of? John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, and he wept looking over the capital city of the nation, the home of his people. And so it's a related situation there to what we're reading here. So this continue, verse 2 says, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And this would be really hard to act out for anybody to give justice, because, you know, you just, you kind of picture it in your head, and it would just have to be something that was natural and something, you know, that a person can't control. I've heard people in church services pretend emotion, and they even get the loud, out loud, you know, boo, you know, and it's just so fake. But then I've also been where people just could not contain it, and of course, funerals being the foremost place where you're going to see that kind of thing is very sad, and people just, I've heard it, and when you hear that bursting out loud with weeping, it's, you know, there you can tell when it's real, and it breaks you up. I mean, I'm getting broken up just thinking about the instances that I've experienced, and I've been there. There have been a couple of times where I was so broken that I could not help but cry and weep out loud. If you've never been there, if you live very long, you're going to be there. Marriages, children, parents getting older, grandparents getting older and dying, other relatives, there's just so much in this world. It's a veil of tears. There's so many things, and there's going to be times where most human beings are just going to cry out loud. And, you know, as a kid, you can remember. I mean, there were times where I was a kid where I wouldn't cry about such things now, but as a kid, I couldn't hold it. I just, you know. So this is a touching thing, it's hard to imagine the scene. But verse 3 says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph." And then he gets right to the questions. "Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I'm not being sacrilegious or anything. I'm just saying that my first thought when I read this, you think? Some other words that come to mind is dumbfounded, shocked, blown away. They're just looking at this guy. What? This is Joseph? I mean, you have to get used to the fact you thought he was dead for decades. Or you know, they sold him into slavery, but, you know, slaves die. They a lot of times were worked to death. They didn't have a health care program. They didn't have, you know, so they might have convinced themselves he's probably dead by now anyway. But even if not, you know, there's a lot of reasons why they never expected to see Joseph again. And verse 4 continues, it says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." Now, they actually sold him to the Ishmaelites. But that's where he ended up, is in Egypt. And they're like, well, we didn't sell you into Egypt. Yet. But they can't say anything. He's asked questions, and they're just dumbfounded. They can't even speak. It's like you hear the reference to people being shell-shocked. That's a war term. I think it started in, probably started before World War One, but I remember it being used in World War One, where it'd be shell-shocked, meaning the explosions and everything would just leave them so numb that they would just be speechless, and they couldn't even think straight for a while. And that's what life can do to you sometimes. You'd be shell-shocked. And so he says in verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." We're going to come back to this. Of course, Joseph's giving God all the glory for how things turned out. But we're going to come back to this. But it says God sent him before. It doesn't say God caused him to be sold into slavery. Keep that. We'll come back to it. Verse 6 says, "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be eating or earing nor harvest." I mean, things aren't going to grow, and you're not going to be planting, you're not going to be harvesting. And so we've only got 2 years down, and there's 5 more to go. And so he's telling them what he's already told the Egyptians, and why, how he came to power, etc. Everything is related to that. Verse 7, "And God sent me before you." See, here it is again. "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And he closes this little section here by saying, "So," in verse 8, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And this has to be blowing these boys away. But here is where Calvinists and other strict predestinarians, there's people that aren't Calvinists who hold to this, Islam, for example, holds to this strict predestinarianism. There's a group, Augustinian Roman Catholics. Of course, Calvin stole a lot of what he taught from Augustine. There's groups, I've run into people who are charismatics and members of this thing called the Branhamites. And William Branham, they have a picture where there was a little glow in the background. It looks like a little halo over his head. And they try to teach that's a sign from God. He's a prophet and all this stuff. He wasn't a prophet. And he died, and his followers expect him to resurrect. And they're going to be waiting a long time, and he's not going to resurrect. If he's saved at all, he's going to resurrect with the rest of us, and they're not going to care at that point. But anyway, these are just other groups that are predestinarian, and they like to plant their flag right here in texts like this. We'll deal with them as we come across them. And this is one of them. And even those who normally reject the predestinarian notion. We believe in predestination, but we don't believe it the way it's taught when it's taught falsely. And even those who reject those notions, they'll just sort of concede it in this case and walk on. Just like, okay, well, that's one of your texts, and we're not going to try to explain it. But let's break this down. At no point does Joseph say that God caused his brothers to sin and sell him into slavery. It never says that. And yet that's what the implication from Calvinists, the serious hardcore Calvinists and the strict predestinarians and that type, that's how they at least imply that in this text. Because they say, you know, God is the cause of all things. And that's not true. And God does not cause evil. Evil is simply the absence of good. Evil is simply doing what is not good, not right. And God doesn't cause people to do that. People do have free will in spite of what Luther, Calvin, and a lot of the popes and others taught. And this is an example where you've got to read what it says and not add anything to it. Adding your own ideas to a text is the work of the devil. Genesis 3, Matthew chapter 4, not the way to handle the scripture. And at no point does Joseph himself claim that God caused his brothers to do this wicked thing. And of course, there's no commentary from the Holy Spirit or anyone else. No infallible content here or anywhere in the text, anywhere in any other text that says God caused them to sell Joseph into slavery. So that's not what Joseph is saying here. God's plan was to get Joseph to Egypt. And he did exactly that, but he worked things together for good. Does that sound familiar? He didn't make the boys do anything. And if they had not sold Joseph into slavery, then Joseph would have ended up in Egypt by some other means. That's it. And that's really all. That's what Joseph is saying here. That it was God's purpose for Joseph to end up in Egypt. Because they did what they did, God did what he did, and then Joseph ends up in Egypt. So you read the text carefully. One of the worst things I hear people is, sometimes it's just me speaking, but about the Bible. They'll say, well, it sounds like it's saying, no. I don't care what it sounds like. What does it say? What are the words? What do the words mean? This is why expository Bible study is so important. When you got these topical clowns who just never take the Bible the way it's written. There's nothing wrong with a good topical study whenever the texts are taken in their proper context and then applied in the message or the lesson that's topical. But you only get the topical right if you do a thorough expository study of the Word of God. That's why here, if you look, we've got over 1,000 messages as of February 2017. And only a few percentage points, only a few percent of those 1,000 Bible studies are topical. Why? And let me tell you, there are a lot of people who wish we'd do more topical. I'll tell you why we don't. Because you need to stop being a child. You need to stop being a spoiled brat who wants everything chewed up and spit out on the plate for you. What you need to do, and what our purpose here isn't to be your guru, and a lot of you people spend a lot of your time watching YouTube gurus, and I've tried to tell you over and over, and you see your growth stunted, you see your lack of maturity, you see it. And you'll write me, and I hope I'm not sound like I'm pointing any particular person out. I'm not, but if you think I'm talking to you, then you need to listen. I've had people write me over the years, and the one thing keeping them from growing spiritually is their unwillingness to grow, their unwillingness to read the Bible from cover to cover, and their unwillingness to study it verse by verse. And they spend most of their time running around on YouTube, clicking around, looking for exciting studies, topicals, and most of the time it's end of the world stuff, you know, the end of the world. And you're not going to grow. And you're not going to learn the Word the way you ought to. And then you're a sucker for a lot of these topicals that are way off base. because you don't know the Bible well enough to be an Acts 17:11 Berean and put it to the test. You can't obey 1 John 4:1 if you don't know the Word of God. I'm not trying to chew you out. I haven't named anybody. If you're feeling guilty right now, you need to ask God why you feel guilty and don't get mad at me. So anyway, people who will handle the Word of God correctly, go verse by verse and not skip around, they will not buy into this idea that God forced or caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. Now, how people say, well, then how else could he have ended up in Egypt? I don't know. No one knows for sure. The boys sold Joseph to Ishmaelites, for starters, not to Egypt or Egyptians. So, they were off on the wrong foot. If they were being, forced to put Joseph into Egypt, they should have sold him to Egyptians. But God intervened and had Potiphar come along and buy Joseph. And so that's why the boys had to be even more shocked. They sold this young man Joseph to Midianites, Ishmaelites, who lived in what we call Saudi Arabia today. They expected, Joseph to be living in the land of Muhammad, which he didn't come for, a couple, 3 millennia later. But they expected that he was on the other side of the Red Sea, and here he is in Egypt. And God still had to intervene a second time because he ended up in Egypt, but he was in Potiphar's house. Did he cause Potiphar's wife to do what she did? We don't know, but the Bible doesn't say God caused her to do it. And it was a sin, so I wouldn't credit God with that if I were you. But what did God do? Well, God saw fit that the baker and the butler got thrown in prison with Joseph so that he could then eventually work it out so that Joseph would have the interpretation of dreams, and Joseph would end up ruling Egypt. How else could it happen? He's God. He would have worked it out one way or another, and then we wouldn't know any different. If he'd worked it out differently, Joseph still would have ended up head of Egypt, and it would still be in the Bible, and we'd be asking the same question. Stephen presented it like this in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. He's right before he's martyred. He says, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he, Pharaoh, made him governor over Egypt and all his house." And he goes on to say, "Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren." That's where we are in the story. And at no point does Stephen say, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does he say that God caused these boys to sell Joseph into slavery, etc. He just says that God was with him, and God saw fit to work things together for good. Did I quote it? Romans 8:28, very familiar verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, as Joseph does, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now again, that's a verse that the Calvinists rip out of context, and we don't have time to go into all that. Just pay attention to the context. Don't add to the text. What do the words say? And that's it. You do that, you'll stay away from a lot of this nonsense. So, going back to verse 8 at where we left off, he says, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And now, at some point, the boys are going to be thinking, how are we going to explain this to Dad? You think they're surprised. How are they going to lay this out to Jacob? Verse 9, "Haste ye and go up to my father," Joseph says, and say unto him, "Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me. Tarry not." The boy was just going to crash in on Jacob and say, "Hey, we found out Joseph's still alive." And, oh, by the way, it was because we sold him into slavery and all this. But, hey, it all worked out good, Dad. God took care of it. It's quite a thing. You know, one of my favorite characters was Gomer Pyle. I was heartbroken when I was a teenager and learned that Jim Nabors, who played that part, was a homo, a sodomite. But the part on TV is still funny. He used to say, I think he quoted his mother or some of his grandma or somebody, he'd say, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive." And that's true. And Book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that as well. So at this point, Joseph immediately lays out his game plan, what the boys need to do, where they're going to go, how they're going to take care of this. And he's obviously given plenty of thought to this. He's even made arrangements for it. Look what he says in verse 10. And he's talking about after they, you know, go up and tell Jacob, "Hey, come on down." In verse 10, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast." Goshen is one of those Bible places that you need to get stuck in your noggin so you remember where that is. And there's two things that Joseph's revealing in his plans as we close this study up. I want to mention, first of all, he's accommodating their way of life as shepherds, which to the Egyptians is an abomination. It's kind of like, I don't want to upset anybody, but it's just a fact that growing up, you always heard, "What do you want to be, a garbage man?" Well, there's nothing wrong with being a garbage man. And by the way, I've met some men who have made that really work for them. They make good money if you do it right and you don't drink and do drugs and spend your money on crazy things. There's a way of working up there, working for the garbage company. But, you know, in this culture we have today, there are certain jobs that are just frowned upon. They're put down, you know. I've heard people say, "Oh, you're going to grow up and be a janitor if you don't change your ways." Well, there's worse things in the world, but that's the way people look at it. Well, in Egypt, that was being a shepherd. It was considered abominable. And the second thing Joseph reveals here in verse 10 is where he says, verse 11, he says, "And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." And we could go on, but I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up here in our next study. But Ephesians 3, 15 through 19, this is what this pictures as Joseph pictures Christ, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God."
For solid King James Bible preaching and teaching, along with the encouragement of the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tune in to our internet radio station available every day, 24 hours a day, at bbfohioradio.com. Join listeners from over 150 nations, all 50 U.S. states, and other U.S. territories who are tuning in and receiving free Bible teaching at bbfohioradio.com.
Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.